Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Sin spreads quickly, doesn't it? Multiplies rapidly, fast. At a remarkable rate, chapters 4 and 5, we're going to see this thing go from parents to children to jump its banks to cities and civilization. It fits nicely with what we saw in a microcosm last week. You remember the title of the sermon? What was it? Surely you all remember the sermon, right? The effects of the fall and is there, say it with me, hope. The effects of the fall and is there hope? And now we see that theme laid out on a grand scale with the children of Adam and Eve, their children, and then moving into civilization. What's interesting is as you read this text in chapter 4, it starts out well, and then of course you see the murder of Abel. And right about then, especially if you're a good Jew, your shoulders start to slump. And you hang your head because there's so much more than just the murder of Abel, as terrible as that is. You realize that this wonderful promise, this proto-evangelion, this first gospel that was given in chapter 3, verse 15, has just been effectively destroyed. And it's as if you're reading this novel and you realize that the good guys have lost. If the seed of woman is to crush the serpent of old, Satan, on his head, and Cain is certainly not the model of the seed of woman, what do we do when Abel dies? I can still see the effects of the fall, but what about that second part, that thing I crave? Is there hope? Well, do me a favor. Chapter 4, look down at verse 25. And I want to show you how, even though we can't take a full passage this Sunday, I want to show you how it still fits. Remember, the two greatest words in the Bible are, but God. In spite of what man has done, but God. Being rich in his mercy, Ephesians 2 tells us, Ephesians 1, with that great love with which he loved us. Look at verse 25 now. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Seth means appointed, and Seth was appointed in his stead to replace Abel the righteous man. God gives Eve joy. She believes the promise. She has a son, she has another, and then there's conflict. The effects of eating the fruit that day and going toe-to-toe in rebellion with God are starting to show itself. And in terrible ways. Can you imagine? Any parent will tell you that the most painful thing in life is not the financial ruin or the health problems they may deal with. It's seeing your child go astray. It's seeing your child go apostate. And yet God, being rich in his mercy, loves us by providing Seth, literally the appointed one. Well, before we get going on this, we're gonna focus down on Cain and Abel today, but I want you to see the big picture, the theological big picture of this passage. Hold your finger there and turn to 1 John chapter 3. If you want to go all the way to Revelation and then go back a couple of books, probably the easiest way, 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look starting in verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. You see, in chapter 4, after this sin and temptation, after this fall, after this great promise of hope, we see two rivers go forth. The children of God and the children of Satan. Who are the children of God? 1 John 3:10 tells us. It's those who practice righteousness. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema tells us. It's those who love God and love others as an overflow of their love for God. So therefore, who are the children of the devil? Well, just take the antithesis. It's those who don't love God and love themselves. Children of God love God and love others. Children of the devil love themselves and, let's be frank, hate God. We all, too, were children of the devil prior to coming to Christ. We were by nature children of wrath. We were hostile. We were running the other way. Romans 1 describes, you may have been the philosophical guy, you may have been the self-righteous guy, but you were the guy that said, I want to do it, like Frank Sinatra said, my way. It was selfishness. And what we see in chapter 4 and into chapter 5 are these two rivers go forth. And lined right up against this unrighteous line of Cain, we see a godly line of Seth. And there is hope. As you're reading this narrative, you say, yes, yes, there is hope. Genesis 3:15 is real. God is still on his throne. Even though Cain comes in and just turns up the volume of sin, so much so that he kills his own brother, yet God, being rich in his mercy, replaces him with appointed Seth. And you see this wonderful godly line. And there is hope. What's interesting is that as we continue on the effects of the fall today, seeing how sin spreads, you're going to see it. You're going to see this progression in terms of worship. I mean, think about it. The children of God worship God, love others. Children of the devil worship themselves. That's what we're going to see between Cain and Abel. The real difference, the real effect of sin is who or what do you worship? And we're going to see this progression of selfishness and how it just snowballs. So as we look at Cain today, this is going to be a sobering warning for us all. Now you might be thinking, I don't see the application. Cain is clearly a murderer, an unbeliever, a pagan. I mean, he's the farthest thing from any sort of righteousness. How can that identify with us? We're Christians, right? Say yes, this would be good. Yes, we're Christians. We gather together. We worship. We love God and we love others, right? But there's something interesting here. Even though we are new creations, the old has passed away, the new has come, we still have this old suit of clothes, don't we? This flesh. And we can still quench the spirit even as believers, right? I think what we're going to see is that while Cain is clearly far from being righteous, the distance between what we are as Christians and what we are capable of, like Cain, is not that far. It's a sobering warning. Let me give you two examples. This hits close to home because, A, Cain claimed to be a believer. We don't think about that, do we? We're going to see here that Cain is actually taking Yahweh Elohim an offering, a sacrifice. He worships on a regular basis. Let me put it in modern day terms. He's a churchgoer. He's a churchgoer. He listens to Christian music. He talks, insults his speech with the word God. He puts money in the plate and he attends regularly. He claims to be a believer. He looks like a believer. What we are seeing is what's going on in his heart and eventually what comes out with his hands. Secondly, Cain did not start out as a murderer. I mean, that's the whole point of this passage, is we're going to see a progression from very, very seemingly small, insignificant sin, and we're going to see it snowball into homicide. And so before we say, this really doesn't apply, this is actually a whole lot closer to home than we probably feel comfortable with. John MacArthur was asked one time, why is it that so many apparently righteous pastors fall from such lofty heights into deep immorality. And I thought his response was quite interesting. He said, you're actually seeing it wrong. They're not really falling from that great of a distance. They're not falling from the top of the ladder. What you're seeing is the last step from step after step of a descent into sin. It just wasn't publicized until the last part. Al Capone did not start off being a murderer and a racketeering gangster. He was said to be, quote, having a lot of promise in school, but his crime started out with hitting one of his teachers and getting expelled. Charles Manson didn't start out with some weirdness and killing people and attracting followers. He started out by stealing money from a grocery store to pay rent. His right-hand man, Tex Watson, was my uncle's roommate at North Texas. I asked him one day, I said, did you know, could you tell anything that might give this future murderer away? Something that might explain why Charlie Watson became so violent? And he says, you know, there was this one thing. He used to work part-time as a baggage handler at Love Field. And he was always coming home with things that he stole from people's bags. You see, sin starts small and spreads quickly. It multiplies fast, and it's an overflow of the heart. It's an attitude of worship. Well, like the 15th century Israelites, we're going to see the progression. Remember, this is salvation. This is the gospel in a thematic sense. This is God. Chapter 1, we see God's protection. Chapter 2, we see God's provision, his transcendence, and then his intimacy. Chapter 3, we see man in the fall. And then at 3:15, we see a picture of redemption. In chapter 4, we're continuing with our anthropology. Moses is trying to explain something to the Israelites. If he was explaining God's protection and provision in chapters 1 and 2, and he was warning them not to distrust the word of God in chapter 3, don't give in to disbelieving the word of God. Don't distort the word of God because you will fall into sin. But in chapter 4, he's explaining, don't give in to these effects of sin. Not even a little bit of ground. Don't give any room because it snowballs. Sin spreads quickly. Be careful who or what you worship. Think about it with the Israelites. What are they always getting cautioned on? Don't serve the Baals. Don't be like the world. Don't immerse yourself in the world because your hearts will be drawn away from Yahweh. That is the inception of sin. Sin is not something we just stumble into. It's our body following our heart. And that's what we'll look at today. Would you pray with me? I'll set the stage and then we'll lay it out. Gracious Father, as we come to you this morning, thank you that we can just take our time here and go through and understand what biblical anthropology is, understanding that there are some serious effects of the fall, and that why, as believers, we aren't going to see the eternal effects, we will see the temporal effects. While we are saved for eternity, we live in the here and now, hopefully controlled by the Spirit, but yet still with this flesh. Father, may this picture of Cain and the spread of sin, may this understanding of who he is worshiping give us pause. May it be a warning that we too are just a hand's breadth away from serious sin. Father, thank you that you have created in us a clean heart. I pray that as we live in community here, we would spur one another on towards love and good deeds, that our good works would be an overflow of the heart of loving you and loving others, that our speech would be seasoned, as it were, with Christ, and that we would take opportunities to explain the good news of the gospel. Father, were it not for you, we would be no different than Cain. Because of you, Lord, help us not to behave like him. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. All right, let's set the stage here with verses 1 and 2 back in Genesis chapter 4. Now, the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. All right, and just setting the stage, we see the promise begin to be fulfilled. We see excitement. We see Eve realizing that this is coming true. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. She realized that it is of God. She remembers the curse, doesn't she, when she feels the pain in childbirth. She sees the joy and the pain disappear when she sees this newborn boy. She has hope. She doesn't know how long it will be, but she knows redemption is in the future. And then God blesses with another son, Abel. Now, this term Abel, right now you start to get a little nervous because while we don't rightly know Cain's meaning, Abel means a mere breath. Vanity of vanities, all is vanities. You recognize that from what book? Ecclesiastes? That's the same term, Abel. And so there's a little fear that this young boy may not last very long. If you're taking notes today, we're going to look at how sin snowballs through what you worship. 4 points, all rotating around the concept of selfishness, children of the devil, worshiping self. And I'm going to use the theme of a farmer because Cain was a tiller of the ground. Point one, and I'll explain it in a few minutes, is selfishness is seeded with seconds. Selfishness is seeded with seconds. Secondly, selfishness grows into sulking. Selfishness blooms with slaying. And fourthly, selfishness reaps what it sows. You can see the theological connection here. Although we are saved, we still battle the flesh. We still battle with self-rule, being selfish. The warning that was given to Cain that was not heeded should be heeded by us. So look at verse 3. Let's look at the difference. Selfishness is seeded with seconds. What did Cain bring? In the course of time, Cain brought an offering of the Lord to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Well, what's going on here? Well, it appears that this is sort of the end of the season. It is a customary time of worship where man, who is created for work, brings an offering to the Lord. Cain brings an offering, the fruit of the ground, some of his crops. Abel, he brings a lamb. It's probably been 20-some-odd years where these boys have watched mom and dad do this. This is a normal procedure. They know that they gather this time, that they bring of the best, they worship. And God responds. Now, we don't understand how God responds. We don't know if having regard, accepting, means that he sends fire, like he did with Elijah, and accepting the sacrifice. Maybe it's a wind that comes through the garden. Maybe Cain realizes that his hasn't been accepted because there's a strange silence that he literally doesn't even hear or see of God. Whatever it is, there's something clear that's missing. And God the Father is going to communicate this in a few minutes. Now, why do you think Cain's offering, his sacrifice, was rejected and Abel's was accepted? There's a lot of speculation. Theologians have gone round and round about this. One of them is that, well, Cain's sacrifice was bloodless. And I like that. It sounds good. But while being a good picture, I think it's an argument from silence because we don't have any scripture that tells us that that was required. And the Hebrew word here is the same Hebrew word used in Leviticus to describe a grain offering. So I think the text is pretty clear that both are acceptable. There's nothing inherently wrong with the grain or with the fruit as compared to the lamb. But I think the text tells us what is wrong. Look at the text and let's listen to it speak here. Look what Cain brought. He brought an offering. No adjectives here, no explanation, just an offering. And that might be okay, but look what it's set against. What does Abel bring? quote, on his part, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, we don't really see it, but if you could see it in the text, how it's written, it might sound something like this. He brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. He bought the fattest of the best of the firstborn of the flock. This little lamb, he didn't bring the scrawny one. He brought the one that would win a blue ribbon. I mean, the one that he had to roll in. He couldn't just carry. And he also brought something else. What does it say? The fat portions. Now, to us, being from the South, kind of sounds like saying, you know, Joe's coming over and we're going to do chicken fried steak and he's bringing bacon grease to do it in. You know, it didn't seem like a whole lot. But if you are a 15th century Israelite and you are seeing Aaron the high priest and you've seen sacrifices, you know exactly what fat portions are. They're fat portions of the entrails and around the kidneys that were taken out and sacrificed separately so that they would be a soothing aroma to the Lord, that he would smell them. It was a priestly function. And what we see here is Abel is going above and beyond to be obedient in every area because he loves the Lord. He's acting as a high priest, a priestly function. I mean, this is an event for him. The lamb, he's fat, the fat portions, it's the best of the best, and he is there to worship. Do you remember from our Christmas series? Worship is all that I am, responding to all that I know of him. Everything. Now compare that to Cain. He brought an offering, you know. He's the guy that just put a couple of bucks in the plate just so he doesn't look bad. Just brought an offering. You see, this is an issue of the heart. Kent Hughes says it well. He says, Cain came to God on Cain's self-prescribed terms, but Abel came to God on God's terms. Hebrews 11 gives us a little more insight. Let me read it for you. 11:4 says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. There's nothing inherently better or right or wrong about what they brought. It was an attitude of the heart. And God said, I want your best. I want your first fruits. He says, I want your heart. I want to know that you're worshiping me. Cain's heart was shown in the cheap leftovers that he brought. So selfishness starts with seconds. We bring in our second best. Now, what's interesting, we're going to see this in just a minute, that this is not like an outward form of rebellion, is it? I mean, think about it. Cain was just sloppy. Oh, I know there was something deeper going on here, but it's not like he did something terrible, like he showed up and he stole Abel's offering or wrecked the altar or drew a satanic symbol on something. He just simply went cheap. He just brought the leftovers. Now, I'm being a little polemic here, a little hyperbolic, but here's the thing. What we consider small doesn't mean it's necessarily small. This was a big deal. Why? Because God could see what was going on inside his heart. And inside his heart was something like all the things I just described. Hatred, animosity, egotism, selfishness. So it was seeded. It was planted. A root of bitterness started because of a choice that he made. A choice that didn't seem like that big of a deal, but in reality was huge because it reflected his lack of love for God and his love for himself. Look at point two. Selfishness grows with sulking. Starting off in verse 5, second part. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. God's essentially saying, why the lousy attitude? Come on. I didn't do anything to you. Abel didn't do anything to you. This is your choice. By the way, the Hebrew word for accepted is literally turned upward, a smile. So he says, why the frown? If you do well, will you not smile again? Means, won't I accept it? God is so gracious. He tries to draw him out. He tries to urge him towards repentance. But he also gives him a warning. He says, if you don't turn, guess what? The very thing that you love so much will become your master. It's crouching at your door. The very thing you are holding on to, the very thing you are worshiping will become your master. Think about it. You worship what you fear and you fear what you worship. It's true. And the only thing to worship that is worth fearing is what? A holy God. Everything else will eat your lunch. So God offers him a way out. Hey, go fix this. I'll give you a do-over, as we used to say as kids. Go on. He says, but beware. If you don't change, there will be consequences. He's essentially saying, if you don't kill this sin, in this case, this sin of sulking, it'll kill you. That's nothing new. That's John Owen right there. Be killing sin or it will kill you. And that's not original to him. That's Romans 8:13. Write that verse down, Romans 8:13. That is the hallmark verse to how we are to kill or mortify sin in our lives. It says, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. God is saying you not only have the expectation that you will grow in holiness, you have the ability by the Holy Spirit, and you have the promise from me that I will complete the good work which I have begun, Philippians 1:6. And yet we see God's grace here. Folks, this is true for all of us. I mean, think about it. While we haven't heard God audibly say it, how many times in each one of our lives could he say, why the lousy attitude? Don't blame me. You can fix this. Repent. Turn from your direction. Turn towards me. Drop the sin you are carrying and follow me. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? What did our Lord and Savior say to the fishermen? Follow me. Follow me. What did he say to the rich young ruler? What must I do to be saved? Sell everything you have and follow me. Was it the selling everything you have that made him righteous? No. He was saying, quit holding on to what you worship because it'll end up killing you. It's true for all of us because you know what? We've all done what Cain has done. What I mean by that is the sin of omission. Do you know what I mean by sin of omission? We all know a sin of commission. That's doing what you know is wrong and just doing it. It's an active verb there. The sin of commission is not doing what you should do or doing something poorly. It's a passive way. And so we usually say, well, I didn't mean to. Well, I mean, hey, I brought an offering. How many sins of omission do we not consider a big deal? It's not like we're intentionally hurting someone, right? The problem is that when called on it, like God calls him, what do? Start to justify, don't we? Instead of saying, you know what, you're right. I've sinned. We play the blame game. Think about it. While we don't see it here, what's going on in Cain's mind? Because he's angry. Anger is a perceived injustice. Right, wrong, or indifferent. Being angry is perceiving that someone has done you or someone else wrong, and therefore there's emotion attached to it. Therefore, the only righteous anger is a perceived injustice against the word of God. Everything else becomes selfishness. Cain is saying, essentially, I'm angry, God, because you exposed me. And so he seeks to justify himself. I mean, you can hear what's going on in his head, right? Well, if you knew how hard it was to get this stuff to grow, maybe you wouldn't be so stingy. Maybe you'd be a little more grateful. Oh, and by the way, thanks for the 2 weeks of snow when nothing grew. By the way, why do you need anything, God? You own the cattle on a thousand hills. You know, and we start to justify. You know, use whatever scenario you'd like. But you know that when you commit a sin of omission and someone calls you on it, immediately, it's not my fault. It's the circumstances. And yet Cain here is fighting back. He's angry. Why? What's the theological reason? Because the God of self is under assault. The God he worships, which is himself, is under assault. Anger being an aroused response to a perceived injustice now finds its way to make his attitude righteous. Have you ever thought about that? Think about that in your own terms. How many times when we're angry do we realize, whew, this is a big sin. I'm going to hate this. When we're in the thick of it, what do we think? I am thoroughly righteous. I'm going on a crusade to make everything right. Cain's been called. By the way, where did all this start? With his seconds. Complacency. We've gone from complacency to anger in one step. One step. And sin's effects are snowballing. This can happen to us, even within the body, right? How many of us have started with sins of omission, complacency? Maybe it's as small as just putting up a wall where we're no longer accountable. Just keeping people at arm's length. Maybe it's as far as forsaking the assembling together, Hebrews 10, where we just become lax about fellowshipping with the saints. Whatever it is, in your heart of hearts, you know that you have committed a sin of omission, and it's a complacency deal. It's just, I'm giving God my seconds. I'm giving everyone else kind of the arm. And then what happens when you're called on it? Immediately that little sin of complacency, or so you thought little, grows into this big sin of anger. And you start to justify. Well, who are they? Well, that's legalistic. I wish they'd get out of my kitchen. And then you start to just refashion God in your own image. I've done it. Well, this person wants conflict with me. Well, their rules are too tight. All God really wants from me is just to worship on a mountain. Or I like to watch games on Sunday. You know, whatever it is, we just start to refashion God and we start to say, no, that word's not true. My actions must be defended. And complacency grows and snowballs. You start to say you love God but hate God's people. That's an inconsistency. And this is why as believers, we're called to keep short accounts. I mean, imagine if this story, and we can do this, imagine if this story had gone rightly. Imagine if Cain had said, God, you're right. I gave you the leftovers. I picked up the grapes that had fallen out of the vat. I had a bad attitude that day. I was really more concerned about having enough for myself. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. I was jealous of my brother. Imagine if that had happened. But no. You see, he's already planted his flag of selfishness, and now it's going to grow because he's got to defend it now. Well, with this sin, it's like it gets an injection of steroids, and it grows. Look at point three. Selfishness blooms into slaying. Verse 8, Cain told his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Remember our 1 John passage? Why did he kill him? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and his were evil. Does this make any sense to you whatsoever? Dietrich Bonhoeffer says it well. He said, why did Cain kill Abel? He's asking a rhetorical question. He goes, I'll tell you why. Because he hated God. And you say, what? That makes no sense whatsoever. Bet me it doesn't. Bet me it doesn't. How many times have you chewed out your friend, your wife, your husband, and who are you really angry with? God. It happens. I mean, you can imagine how this thing goes. It says Some of the ancient texts talk about how he drew Abel out to the field. It was premeditated. It was deceitful. Hey, come out here. I want you to see this new field that I've plowed up, these new crops. I want to talk with you about them. And as he gets out there, it's like a crime drama. He turns on him, and it's as if he tells him why he's going to do what he's about to do. All right, brother, now that I got you out here, let me tell you, I am sick and tired. I've had it up to here with you playing goody two-shoes and making me look bad before God. I am sick of it. You sit out in your field and you push around mutton all day long with your stick. I work my hands to the bone trying to get these things to grow. You have no sweat equity. I don't even want to hear it. You sit around. And so let me tell you, it's over with. And he picks up a stone and he kills him. And you say, why Abel? Because this goes much deeper than what's on the surface. This is a spiritual issue. This is one who worships the devil, who worships self, and one who worships God. How did this start? Complacency. Seconds. How did it progress? To anger. Where did it go? To murder. Oh, come on. Really? There's no... How do we make this connection? James does it. Remember James? That horse whipping we took a couple months ago? James chapter 4, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. What is lust? Desire to control, to obtain. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now watch this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's two rivers. Those who worship God, those who worship self. Here's the sad part. Sometimes those who worship God worship self. And sometimes those sins that seem so small, if not taken heed of, will snowball. And you can go from complacency to murder. You think the jump was big from complacency to anger? I'll tell you, from anger to murder, it's even smaller. Kent Hughes says it well. He says, murder is an act of hatred towards God for making or accepting another who offends or troubles us, or favors with gifts who we do not have, that we do not have or stands in our way. He says, murder is as a result of someone else getting what we think we deserve. And so we kill and think we're righteous to do it. How is that possible? Well, what do you fear? What you worship? What do you worship? Self. Who got in the way between Cain and himself? God. Why was he angry with God? God, you got in the way of me and what I value most, things for me. These are the effects of the fall, and they have not gone away. As believers, we have the ability to overcome them. We have the ability to kill them, but our flesh still screams, doesn't it? Well, let's look at the interrogation here. Obviously, Cain tries to hide the body, but God sees all. Verse 9, Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Do you see what he's doing here? I mean, this is insolence. This is sarcasm to the nth degree. Am I my brother's shepherd? That's what he's saying. How should I know? I'm a farmer. Am I my brother's shepherd? It's like he's sticking it to God. You like the shepherd better? Great. It's not what I do. Strong. Whereas he was frowning before because God had no regard, he's smiling now like a serial killer in an interrogation. You see, that little sin of omission of just giving God the leftovers has grown into anger and into murder, and now even into the boastful pride of life, self-righteousness, and he literally smiles. You know, Christ's half-brother Jude writes a book in the New Testament, and he's talking about beware of false teachers. And as he describes them saying that they go the way of Cain, the way of Cain. Do you know what the way of Cain is? The way of Cain is the description of false teachers living for themselves without regard for anyone else and distorting the truth of God for their own benefits. That's the way of Cain. Self is God. Everyone else must pay to get what I want. Isn't that interesting? And if you think we can't be guilty of this, Christ addresses it in Matthew 5. He said, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Christ is saying, kingdom life. Christ is saying a Christian's heart does not behave that way. Because it loves God and as a result loves others. It doesn't love self. So anger is not to be a part of it. Number four, selfishness reaps what it sows. Look at verse 10. God again, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, but you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. The very thing that he wanted to keep, the very thing that selfishness held on to, the fruit of the ground, is the very thing God takes away from him. Look at that verse again. Crying to me from the ground, cursed from the ground, when you cultivate from the ground. He's a tiller of the ground, and he says, great, the thing that you made your God, he says, I will not share my throne. It's taken from you. You think it was hard before? You think it was difficult to make ends meet? Now the very thing you worship, you can no longer have. That's the way it is, isn't it? How did the Israelites take this? They're walking around the wilderness. They've probably been given the Ten Commandments. Something's ringing in their ears. Thou shalt have what? No other gods before me. The Israelites make the connection here. That they don't want to go the way of Cain. They want to go the way of Abel. That in order for them to avoid the effects of the fall, that their heart needs to be wholly devoted to God. They need to worship him. Verse 13, another opportunity for repentance, but what does Cain do? My punishment is too great to bear. And instead of repentance, we see self-pity. We see remorse. Remorse says, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have these consequences. Not, I'm sorry I offended a holy God. There's no repentance here. And yet we see God's grace. Cain complains in verse 14. He says, you've driven me from the face of the ground. I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer, and whoever finds me will kill me. In case you're wondering, who is there going to be to find him and kill him? Remember, these guys live a long time. Also remember, everyone who is going to be born to the offspring of Adam and Eve, except for Cain's kids, is probably going to want to kill him. They're going to have an axe to grind. Hey, what's your name? Cain? Are you the one that killed my uncle? My brother? My cousin? So he cries out to God and God shows mercy. He says, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign. God probably put a tattoo on him, something that would be recognizable, something that people would know about. And God grants him mercy. Not only mercy to live a long life, but do you also realize he granted him mercy and that he gave him a stay of execution until his sentence started? You see, there's no sense that Cain ever repented, and so he has hell on the other side of death. And God said, I'm going to give you a reprieve. That sentence is not going to start until later. And we see God's mercy. It's his common grace. Despite what he's done, there's great mercy. And you know what? God shows us mercy too. Doesn't he? Think about it. We have a tremendous amount of mercy. Hebrews 12:24 says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. You see, Abel was a good guy and he had a good sacrifice, but all it could do was cover him. But Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And his offering, his sacrifice, was finished with the words, it is, say it with me, finished. Once and for all, sins past, present, and future. Folks, if you're here today and you are going the way of Cain, you're not a believer, you're living for self, let me encourage you, don't leave here today without talking to someone. All the good works in the world will not save you. You cannot bootstrap this. It is only through the shed blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today, you are a believer, but you find yourself going the way of Cain, living for yourself, living in selfishness, not wanting to be held accountable, angry with God and therefore angry with his people. God is calling out to you with a warning. There are consequences. If you are truly his child, he'll discipline you. Can I tell you a more serious consequence? Is that if you're going the way of Cain and you're not struggling at all, it's not bothering you at all, and you've been doing it for a while and you don't see God's hand of discipline, that consequence, I would say, is that you need to examine yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Because remember, Cain was a churchgoer too. What does this mean for us? I think there's some practical application here too. As a body of believers in the 21st century, it's about who we worship, isn't it? It's about how we worship. It's about, are our hands producing an overflow of our heart? When you approach the throne of God, are you giving your best? Not just here, but in relationship, in discipleship, wherever you are you giving God your best? Because that's what worship is. And are you mortifying the rest, killing the rest? Giving God's best and mortifying the rest, killing the flesh. Amen. Let me pray for us and we'll go celebrate potluck together. Gracious Father, as we come to you, we want to thank you. We want to thank you for including this narrative, Lord. We want to thank you for showing it to us in such a way that we don't piously look and say, well, that's Cain. He's an unbelieving, unregenerate murderer that has nothing to do with me. Father, thank you for helping us to see how worship is the key. That we either worship self or we worship you. We either love others as an overflow of our love for you, or we hate you and hate others. Father, for all of us here today, for those who are believers, help us to put to death the way of Cain in our lives. Help us to die to self daily. Help us to forever turn our hearts towards you. And Father, when we have done wrong, when we've given you our seconds, when it progresses from complacency to contempt, Lord, give us the grace to repent, to stop, to say, Lord, you're right. I am a sinner. Forgive me. To be restored to you. To confess our sins to one another. Father, help us to see sin as you see sin. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.